We are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of John, and the purpose of this series is to help us understand what the Gospel is so we can engage the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, and because we have the Holy Spirit, we're better equipped to then engage one another in love as brothers and sisters in Christ, and then ultimately to engage our community and to engage the globe with the gospel. Hence Paul's announcement with Thrive and the Kairos series. Last week, Greg talked about in John chapter 14 the following verses. Jesus starts out the 14th chapter with these words: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." And as Greg talked about last week, the context, of course, is they're troubled. Jesus has told them that he is going to give his life, that he is going to be betrayed, that they are going to deny him. And so their hearts are very troubled, and says, "Don't be troubled, because I'm going to prepare a place for you." And that's what Greg talked about last week. And we're not going to go through that particular text again, but I want to bring out something that promise, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me," that is potentially comforting. Potentially comforting. Now, some of you are like, "Brooks, you may not understand the text if you only see that as a potential comfort." Well, here's why it's only a potential comfort. What if you have a troubled heart? What if you have a troubled heart, but look at verse 4. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." What if you have a troubled heart, but you don't know the way to where he's going? Well, then that statement's not a comfort. That statement's not a comfort. Or, what if you have a troubled heart and you think you know the way to a heart that isn't troubled, but you're wrong? You might be whistling Dixie on the way and find out that you've climbed up a ladder, but your ladder's leaning against the wrong building. Okay, so there is that. In which case, that wouldn't be a comfort, would it? Or a third option, what if your heart isn't troubled and you don't think you need a way? In any of those three cases, that statement, "Let not your heart be troubled, because I'm going to go prepare plates for you, and you know the way to I'm going," that's not a comfort at all. We're going to look at a section of scripture this morning, verses 5 through 11 in John chapter 14, where Jesus is going to very, very explicitly lay out the way, where he implies the way to where he is going. And I'm just going to address something which is very, very common. What he's going to say, what we're going to look at, is not a comfort to most people. In fact, it's an outright offense to most people. Most people would look at the verses that Jesus is going to speak, and they aren't filled with hope. They aren't filled with comfort. They're filled with irritation and anger, quite frankly. So we're going to look at why those are a comfort, and we're going to address the issue of the exclusivity of Jesus' claims. Some of you are like, "Well, let's get to it." Let's do that, shall we? So John chapter 14, starting in verse 5. I'm going to read the scriptures that we're going to cover. We'll pray and we'll jump right into it. Starting in verse 5. That's John chapter 15. How about if I start with chapter 14? There we go. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have all known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and we look at the Gospel of John in these passages in chapter 14, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us into truth. And Jesus, you say that you are the truth. Show us what that means. Show us what it means that you are the way and that you are the life. Father, this is a passage which troubles a great many in our culture. They find it to be offensive. They find it to be exclusive and quite irritating. Lord, show us the truth in this passage, that it is not, in fact, exclusive, but it is the most inclusive verse in all of Scripture. So, Father, I just pray that you would guide us into truth. Make Jesus exalted this morning through the preaching of your word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know the way that you're going, so how can we know the way? Remember verse 1, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, and here's why. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and you know the way. Thomas is not comforted by that knowledge because he doesn't know where he's going. How can we know the way to said place you're going to prepare if we don't know where you're going? This isn't a comfort. And so Jesus' response to Thomas is meant to be a comfort for him, and it's also meant to be a comfort for us. He says, very, very famous passage in the Bible, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Chapter 14, verse 6 is potentially probably one of the more offensive verses in all of the New Testament for the people in our culture. They hear that proclamation or they read that in Scripture and they think things like this. That's the problem with you Christians. You think that you have a corner on the market of truth and that you are the only people who are right and everybody else is wrong. How could you be so arrogant as to think that you have the way and everybody else doesn't have the way? Sound familiar? Okay. Many of you probably hold that objection. I had that objection at one point as well when I first came to college here. So I get that. I get that. I understand why the culture feels that way. So let's break this down and understand this in its context. Jesus says three things. There's three claims here. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Let's first of all look at the comment that he is the way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, Paul says that we were all, that is all of us, all humanity, men, women, children, we were all once dead in our transgressions and sins. It's a blanket statement. What Paul is saying is that the whole human race has one thing in common. We were born sinners, and we sin by choice. We are volitionally sinners. We choose to rebel against God, and we are also born with that disposition. Therefore, we're dead in the sense that we don't pursue God. We pursue our own desires, and we're quite comfortable with that, but if anyone throws down, if Jesus should say, here, I am the way, we chafe at that immediately. Now, the good news is that Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 2, but we have been made alive in Christ. And then he spells that out in verse 8. He says, it's by grace that you've been saved, that we've been saved. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not by works. It's not anything you did. You didn't do X, Y, and Z and jump through these hoops. And therefore God said, ooh, you jumped through hoops really nicely. I am so happy that you're on my team. No. It's by grace through faith that you have been made right with God. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And then he articulates this in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. And he came, he being Jesus, he came and preached peace, reconciliation. peace to you who at one time were far off and distant. To those who were near and to those who were near. For through him, look at verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here's what Paul just said. Jesus is the way to the Father. It's through Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and faith in what he has done. That's the means by which we are reconciled to God and which we have peace. He's the way. He's the way. Now, that's not all that Jesus says. He says, I am the way. He says, I'm also the truth. I'm also the truth. In the beginning of the John series, when we first cracked the Gospel of John, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, he was with God, and all things were made through him. So Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. And he made everything. And then in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh. God, in the form of the Son, Jesus, became a man, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? What's he full of? I know you think I'm full of it. What's he full of? Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And then verse 16, he says, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There's a lot that was just stated there. Now, when we did the series on Hard to Believe, we talked about truth and what truth is. Do you remember the definition of truth? Definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. If I make a claim that doesn't correspond to reality, is it true? No, by definition it can't be. But if I make a claim, if I make a statement that corresponds to that which is real, well then it's true. So that's the definition of truth. That which corresponds to reality. And if you go back to Genesis 1 and you go back to John 1, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word is God. All things were made through him. God defines reality because he is the creator. You follow me here? So when Jesus says, I am the truth, he's not telling you he knows the truth, which he does. He's saying, I define the truth because I made it. I made reality. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I set the sun in the heavens. I created the world. It is real because I made it. Therefore, I am the truth. You see the difference between I know the truth and I am the truth? I know the truth, or I know some things are true. I'm not the truth. I know things that correspond to reality, but I also am wrong on a great many things. Jesus is never wrong because he is the truth. You see the distinction? I am the truth. That's a big, big claim. That's a big, big claim. Then he says, I am the life. You recall John chapter 11 when his buddy Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, and he shows up and he meets Martha. And Martha says, if you would have been here earlier, you could have healed him. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Okay, let's just stop right there and just hone in on what he said in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's say for a moment that you are diagnosed you get a terrible news from the doctor. He gives you the call and says, hey, it's malignant. That's the bad news. The bad news is you do have cancer. You do have a disease. But here's the good news. It's very treatable. It's very treatable. And so you're sitting in the doctor's office and he leans across the examination table and he grabs you by the hand and he comforts you and he says, listen, there's hope. I am the life. How many of you at that point would be somewhat unnerved and just a little bit freaked out if the doctor told you, I am the life? Most of you. For those of you that are not unnerved, you would be the people in Jonestown would be drinking the Kool-Aid. You need to have un poco more discernment if someone drops that, okay? But you know that that's an outlandish claim. Nobody is the life. But Jesus is not saying, I know how to make you well. He's saying, I am the source of life because I am the truth. I'm the one who declares what is real and what is not. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I am the source of life because I will conquer sin and death. It's not just I know the way, I am the way. It's not that I am offering you life, I am the life. You see that? That's why when Jesus makes this claim, it is both the most outrageous statement and the most logical statement that he could possibly make. If I made that statement, it would be utterly absurd. But if he makes that statement, it corresponds to that which is true because he is true. He is true. And then he ends with this. Do you believe this? He's always pressing us on whether or not we take him at his word. He's always pressing us. Okay, back to the text. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. So Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip says, well, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. That's all we need. If you just pull back the curtains and show us Dad, okay? Show us the Father. And look what he says. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Seriously, Philip. You want to see the Father? Really? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Just a little bit of candor here. How many of you, if you're Philip or Thomas or any of the other disciples, are now confused by what Jesus just said? Okay, I would be. I would be scratching my head thinking, Peter, do you know what he's saying? I don't have a clue. Just shut up and listen. I would not get that. That wouldn't make sense to me. Okay, keep reading. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. This is an ongoing theme that comes up again cyclically in John. And here's the theme. I and the Father are one. And the disciples and the Pharisees are like, how can you possibly say that? And then Jesus says something like this. I know my words are hard to understand, but at least believe the works that I'm doing. In other words, he's speaking in terms of quantum physics. And they're like, I don't understand. It's like, I get it. Jesus is like, listen, I know what I'm saying is hard for you to understand. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to, are you listening? Look at what I've done. I know my words are hard to understand. When I say, Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that doesn't register with your reality because you're finite and I'm not. Yeah, it's hard. I get it. But go back and look at everything that I've done. Okay? I've raised the dead. I have the authority to forgive sin. I have the authority to judge sin. I give life. I take life. These are all things I create, I make from nothing something. The fish and the loaves, water to wine. These are all things that a man can't do, but God does. And so when you've seen me do these things, you've seen the Father working in me and we're one. I get that that's hard for you to comprehend, but at least believe on the account of the works. You see that? So he's acknowledging that this is a deep and hard subject, because it is. Okay? Follow that? Then why does this tick so many people off? Why is this such an offensive passage in our culture? And it is. John 14, verse 6 is maddening to our culture. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what I hate about you Christians. You think you know everything. You think that you have the truth and that no one else has the truth. And if we don't believe like you believe, then we're out and you're in. How can you possibly be so confoundedly arrogant to think that you're right and everybody else is wrong? Sound familiar? That's the world we live in. And here's the issue. It's the issue of tolerance. See, the word tolerance has evolved over the years. It used to mean one thing, and now it means something else. Here's what it used to mean. The old word, tolerance, used to mean a fair, objective, and permissive attitude towards opinions and beliefs and practices that differ from your own. Okay, so if, let's just say, you believe that the moon is made of cheese. That's your personal conviction, and it's your personal belief system. And you have a list of evidence that you believe points to the fact that the moon is, in fact, made of cheese. I don't believe it's made of cheese, but I'm going to be tolerant of your wrong view, and I'm not going to persecute you, I'm not going to bully you, I'm not going to barm you or put your right heel in your left ear, I'm not going to punish you, I'm not going to punch you, I'm not going to make you believe what I believe to be true, even though I sincerely believe you're delusional and wrong. Now, that view of tolerance means that I tolerate your being wrong, but we live in a free and open society, and we treat each other civilly, and we can debate whether or not maybe I'm wrong, maybe you're wrong, but both of us can't be right, so let's talk about it. But we're going to do so in a civil way. Okay, that's the old view of tolerance. That's not what people view tolerance as today. Okay, the new tolerance is this. The new tolerance states that all values, all beliefs, and all lifestyles, all truth claims are equal. You believe the moon is made of cheese, and I believe that it is not made of cheese, and your view and your values and your beliefs are equally as valid as my view. Now, I chose an absurd example to make a point. It's absurd. But now let's not deal with the moon and whether or not it's rock or cheese. Let's deal with values and beliefs. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And another religion teaches, no, that that's not true. So are those belief systems, which contradict one another, are they both equally true? By definition. Can two things which contradict one another both correspond to reality? You know, the problem is you're afraid to answer that question. Do you know why you're afraid to answer that question? Because you have been bullied by the new tolerance movement. Well, it wouldn't be very tolerant if I answered that question in a negative way, because then people would think that I'm a bigot. Okay, let me just level the playing field. No one believes that. No one. No one. Did I say no one enough? Let me say it one more time. No human being with a pulse believes in the new tolerance. You say, Brooks, wait a minute. Our culture believes that. No, they don't. They don't. They do not believe that. Time magazine. Joe Klein. A few years back, wrote the following. Anyone who believes their religious views are superior to other religious views is a right-winged extremist. Let me read that again. In keeping with the new tolerance, anyone who believes their religious views are superior to other religious views is a right-winged extremist. Does anyone see the inherent contradiction in that statement? It begs the question, Mr. Klein, do you believe that your views about religion are superior to those who view that theirs are true? By writing the statement, he undermines the fact that he supposedly is upholding that all truth claims are the same. It begs the question. To those shooters in Paris, their understanding of Islam, do they believe it's superior to others' understanding of Islam who are not violent? Do they view it superior? So are they right-wing extremists? According to Joe Klein, they are. Now let's go over here. And let's ask the peaceful Muslim who does not believe ISIS, do you believe that your version of Islam that is a religion of peace, do you believe that is a superior version of Islam? Yes or no? Well, of course I believe it's superior. So now they are the right-winged extremists. If you say your version is the correct version, by definition, according to the new tolerance, you're a right-winged extremist. So when you say that anybody who doesn't believe in the new tolerance is wrong, do you see the circular loop? It's absurd. No one believes this. No one. No one believes this. They say they do, but they don't. Take, for example, you know, we talked about militant Islam versus non-militant Islam. Let's take a look at Christianity. There are some segments of Christianity that would say to other segments, there are some segments of Christ followers who would say, you know, you people that preach John 14, verse 6 all the time, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. You're narrow-minded bigots. You're right-wing extremists because you keep emphasizing that your way is the right way. You see, that's not correct. See, the right way is that God is a God of love and he accepts all paths. Okay, are you following the logic here? What just transpired? What just happened? By saying that, I just said that God is this way, but he's not this way. And if you believe that he is this way, your view is wrong, mine is right, and therefore my view is superior. You can't escape that. I don't care where you're at on the belief spectrum. You cannot escape the fact that the moon is not made of cheese. Or maybe it is. But one way or the other, it is or it isn't. Do you follow me? No one believes in the new tolerance. It's absurd. Now, tolerance means that if someone disagrees with me, I love them and I don't persecute them. And I don't coerce them to believing the way that I believe. But we have an open and honest dialogue, which is completely lost in our culture. Does that make sense? Or am I just talking to myself? Some of you are like, well, you are talking to yourself. You do it every week. There's two reasons that people find Jesus' exclusivity so offensive. One is a head issue and the other is a heart issue. Start with, first of all, the head issue. It's a false understanding, incorrect understanding of what the gospel actually is. Many people that reject John 14, verse 6, or reject the exclusive claims of Christianity as being horribly intolerant and just awful and mean-spirited, do so on the basis, here's what they think. Here's what they think Christianity teaches. That God lets only the good people in, and that in order to be good, you have to be a Christian. So that's how they see John 14, verse 6. God accepts good people, And the only way to be good is to be a Christian. Now, just a little poll here. I want some personal interaction. How many of you know Christians who aren't very good people? They're jerks. Raise your hand. How many of you are those people? Okay? All right. So, now, conversely, how many of you know people who are not Christians, but they're actually pretty decent people? In fact, their character is exemplary and above that of which you consider most Christians. You know those people? Now do you see why the belief that in order to be accepted by God, you must be good, and in order to be good, you must be a Christian, is absurd? That's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus is saying in John 14, verse 6. And if you believe that, you might not actually be a Christian. In fact, you're probably not. Now you're saying, well, now you're being intolerant. Yes, I am. Because I care more that you understand the truth than you actually think that I'm nice. My goal is not to be liked. My goal is for the truth to be heard, comprehended, and understood so that you might have life. Now, I'm not going to beat you, but I am going to forcefully proclaim that which is and does correspond to reality. Now, that's a head issue. That's not what Christianity teaches. It's not the only way to be good is to be a Christian, and then God will accept you because you're good. So be like me and be a Christian, and then you'll be good. That's nauseating. But unfortunately, that's what many people think Christianity is, including those who follow Jesus. Stop being that way. Stop misrepresenting the gospel. That is a false gospel. Okay, that's a head issue. Here's a heart issue. Many people don't like the idea of Jesus' exclusive claims because they think there should be more than one way. Let's just say that John 14, verse 6 read the following way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Alternative reading in an alternative universe. Let's say that it read this way. I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a source of life. And no one comes to the Father except through me or five or six other prescribed ways. Would that satisfy? So Jesus and through the teachings of the prophet Muhammad, that's good. Not enough. How about Jesus, Muhammad, and Buddha? Not enough. Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna? Not enough. Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, Confucius? Not enough. So how many ways would be enough? I'll tell you the answer. How many human beings are on the planet? Ultimately, that is the only satisfying response for many people. This is not a new issue. In the beginning, God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Set them in the garden and said, you may eat of any tree in the garden except that one. And what did the enemy say? He's way too exclusive. If he loved you, there would be no restrictions. The fact that he says no to this tree demonstrates that he's not a God of love. And here, conversely, the argument is the fact that God says there's a way and your way's not the way shows that he's not a God of love. That's a hard issue. That is a hard issue. That is a hard issue. Let's go back to the scriptures here. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Here's the deal. Hope is found in a person, not a place. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one, what does he say here? He's not saying, you don't get to go to heaven unless you believe in me. He's saying, you're not going to come to the Father unless you come through me because I and the Father are one. Remember verse 1 through 4? Greg preached on it last week. He talked about heaven. Heaven's a place. Do you know why heaven's heaven? Because Jesus is there. This is about being with a person, not being at a place. Do you see that? This is about being with a person, not being at a place. The reason heaven is desirable is because Jesus is there. And he and the Father are one. You see, ultimately, every religion is exclusive. Every worldview is exclusive. Okay, so in one sense, all religions teach the following. Be this way, and then God will accept you. Be this way, and then God will accept you. That's not what Christianity says. All other religions teach you must change, you must adhere to a code of conduct, you must behave righteously, you must become righteous, and then God will accept you. Even the irreligious do the same thing. Oh, there is no God. But if you want to be accepted in our culture, you must be a certain way. You must be trustworthy. You must be truthful. You must be loyal. You must be kind. You must be tolerant. The new version of tolerant. You must be that way in order to be accepted by our culture. Do you see how exclusive that is? Jesus breaks the exclusivity by inclusively offering life to every single idiot on the planet. Every single moral reprobate, every single failure, every single person who's on the outside looking in, who can never become what they think society wants them to be, who can never become what all the religions tell them is the right way to be, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the most inclusive, exclusive person on the history of the world. He invites everyone. And no one is held out. Let me emphasize. No one is held out. There's one prerequisite. That you feel your need of him. You say, well, I don't feel my need. You don't have to come then. But stop throwing this on the feet of an intolerant God. If you won't tolerate God, that's not his intolerance. Do you see that? This is life or death. This is life or death. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we're so afraid that, well, somebody might be offended. You know, they might be offended, and then again, they might actually come in to have received life as well. Who were the people that were offended in Jesus' day? Who? Who were the people that were really ticked off at what Jesus said? The people that insisted they were good and didn't need Jesus, they were the people that were ticked. Do you know the people that were never ticked? The poor, the marginalized, the outcasts, the irreligious, who were shunned by the moral people. The moral in quotation. So where do you fall? Are you offended? Do you have more in common with the self-righteous religious zealots? Or do you have more in common with the people that didn't see Jesus as being exclusive? We're going to celebrate communion as the ushers come forward. What a great symbol of what Jesus is offering here. So, most of you are going to go home and you're going to eat lunch, right? It's not a trick question. Who's going to eat lunch today? Okay, why are you going to eat lunch? Why? Probably because you're hungry, right? You're going to see these passed around here. If you're hungry and you need Jesus, take one. If you don't need Jesus and you're not hungry, then let it pass. Do you see how that works? So who's excluded? You tell me, who's excluded from the communion table? Whoever doesn't want Jesus, that's who's excluded. Now, who's that on? Jesus? Or the person who's not hungry? It's on the person who's not hungry. But if you see your need of Christ, and you see your need of forgiveness, and you recognize that I'm no different than the woman at the well, I'm no different than the woman caught in adultery, I'm no different than Nicodemus, who was a self-righteous Pharisee, I'm no different than any other sinner on the planet, I want in, and I can't make myself righteous, then take and eat. Just take and eat. And celebrate the free gift that God has given to you. It's all of grace and it's none of works. It's not about what you do in order to make God like you. It's what He's done because He loves you. And for some of you, now is the day of your salvation. So call on the name of the Lord and receive His grace and mercy freely. It's the most inclusive, exclusive offer. I know that sounds contradictory, but you understand that it's not, it's inclusive. Do you get that? There's nothing you have to do except receive. And that's why John says to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. So take the cup and take the bread, which represents His body and His blood, and hold on to it, and we'll come back and we'll celebrate that together.